Before we begin looking at Corinthians this morning, I want to go back and revisit one thing that we talked about last Sunday was the meeting. You recall that in verse 5, we talked about what then is Apollos, what then is Paul, and the King James had who then is Apollos, who then is Paul. And I made the comment, well, King James has a mistranslation. The answer that I gave, I think, is correct in a sense. But technically, it was incorrect. It is correct in the sense that what is the better rendering, the better reading? It is incorrect in that who is a correct translation of the text, the Greek text, that is the basis of the King James Version. And so I sort of wanted to clear that up. There are various textual traditions, and the King James follows what is called the Western tradition. It is based upon primarily the Textus Receptus, which is a name we get from an introduction to one of the Greek texts of Theodore Beza. He prepared several in the 1500s, and in one of them it said in the introduction, "You have now the text that is everywhere received." And so the Latin was adapted and it became known as the Textus Receptus. The King James also is based on a Greek text from Erasmus. And Erasmus, when he came up with his Greek text, sometimes didn't have any Greek text to use. And so he went to Jerome's Latin Vulgate, and he just translated the Latin back into the Greek. And so there are things in the Greek text of Erasmus that you don't find anywhere else in any of the Greek text that came from the Latin Vulgate. The difference in the text is that it is the little Greek word ti that is translated what? The text from which the King James comes has tau, iota, sigma. And that does translate to who. And here is the comment that Bruce Metzger made on it. It's the second edition of the little book he wrote called A Textual Commentary on the Greek New Testament. Instead of T, what, the Textus Receptus following, and he lists some Greek manuscripts here by their abbreviations, and most minuscules. Now, in the Greek alphabet, you have uncials and minuscules. We'd call them uppercase and lowercase, capitals and little letters. And when the Greek text was written, back when the originals were written, all of the Greek writings were in uncials or capital letters. They didn't have or use smaller case at the time. So when you come to a minuscule manuscript, you know you're using a later manuscript. And most minuscules reads T-I-S, who, in both instances. The masculine, however, appears to be a secondary accommodation to suit the personal names. Moreover, the implication of the neuter T-I in verse 7 is decisive for T-I in verse 5. Since the answer is nothing, the question can scarcely have been who. He believes the answer would have been nobody. So I did want to correct that. and not leave the impression that somebody just mistranslated a word that was in the Greek. That was not the case. They correctly translated the word that was there. But most Greek scholars believe that this is the more likely reading of the original. Sometime, for those who really would like to study it, and you'd have to really want to study it, because it would not be an easy study, I would not mind teaching a course on the Greek text and its transmission and what the scholars do to arrive at what the original most likely was. And you come up with a number of differences in variant Greek texts. But the one thing to remember is that there is no serious difference in anything that is doctrinal. You get little who's and what's, and the truth of the matter is it doesn't make much difference either way, although what I think is more in keeping with what Paul was trying to accomplish in the passage. Okay, with that out of the way, let's go to 1 Corinthians, we didn't cover that much that fast. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. And I will tell you that in these verses there is some of the richest thoughts that we're going to find, I think, in all of the Scripture. Paul has been discussing the wisdom of the world. He's been contrasting it with the wisdom of God. Then we discovered that he entered into several analogies to describe for us the importance of the church. And when he gets down to these verses, he begins to summarize and to reach a tentative conclusion of what he has been discussing in these first three chapters. He begins verse 16, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Sometime when you're reading through Paul's writings, you might just want to go through and underscore every time he says, "Do you not know? Don't you know?" Once he even says, "I wouldn't have you ignorant, brethren." Of course, I put the emphasis on the wrong syllables there. But do you not know? Don't you know? And every time Paul uses that expression, and he uses it, I think, 10 times here in 1 Corinthians, he's addressing something about which he is, for lack of a better expression, exercised. He's getting really serious about what he's saying. This is a little irony on his part here, because these people have been trying to spread the word about how smart they are, how wise they are, and how spiritual they are. And Paul says, "You think you're so smart? Don't you even know who you are?" Well, who are they? Don't you know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Same thing he said in Athens back in Acts 17. God dwells not in temples made with hands. Same thing he wrote to the Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 22. You are built up for an habitation of God through the Spirit. You, the church, we, the church, are the temple of God. Now you think about that for a moment this morning. Do we know who we are? That we are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in us as the church of the living God? Isn't it true that one of the most desperate needs of the church today is to catch a vision of what it is and what God intends for it to be? God intends for it to be His sanctuary, His dwelling place. Not in the sense of the Old Testament temple where God was limited to a specific place, not by necessity but by choice. But God dwells in His church. Now, later in chapter 6, He's going to talk about the Spirit dwelling in us as individuals. But that's not what this passage is talking about. Here it's talking about being in, dwelling in the church, dwelling in the saved, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, how would you take it if while you are here this morning, somebody came to your house with a bulldozer and leveled it? Would you be upset? Well, if you caught him at it, you might go in what was left of your house, if any, and get your shotgun and teach him the way of the Lord more perfectly. You would be upset. And almost any retribution that you would bring to bear upon that individual, the courts might be apt to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." How do you think God feels when His house is destroyed? Folks, the church of the living God can be destroyed, at least in its human aspect. And you and I need to be very careful in this day and age, because there are change agents abroad in the church who have no greater purpose than to destroy the church of the living God. Look at the next verse. You'll see how seriously God takes the church. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. Now, folks, that's pretty plain. That's about as stern a warning as you're going to find, and as plain a warning as you're going to find in all of the Word of God. If you destroy the temple of God, God will destroy you. Period. Paragraph. You will suffer in like kind. Oh, but we're not destroyed. How can it be destroyed? Well, here they were destroying it by quarreling and division. Here they were destroying it by false doctrine, we will see as we get farther and deeper into the 1 Corinthian letter. Oh, but it's such a little thing. If you read, I think it was a religious page this last week in the Houston Chronicle, but somewhere in the Houston Chronicle, it showed a picture of a man by the name of Jeff Walling, who says he belongs to the Church of Christ tradition. And that's a buzzword for saying, well, that's my denomination. And that's exactly what he has worked and is working to make the church. And he was with a man from the Independent Christian Church, and they were talking about how we're going to combine. The difference is just a piano. Well, how can a piano be a big thing to the God of heaven? It's such a little thing. Well, you can't carry it, but it's big in one sense, but it's such a little thing. Nadab and Abihu thought the same thing when they offered strange fire. God won't mind. Well, I know what he said. Folks, it's not a dispute. The issue is not a piano. The issue is not an organ. The issue is respect for the authority of God's Word. Either you believe it and follow it, or you don't. And once you open the door, where does it stop? Because if I can set God's authority aside on that, what right do I have to say to someone who sets it aside on immersion? To say, you can't do that. That's where the Christian church, not the independents, but the Christian church itself wound up. If you saw their big ad in Saturday's paper, I think it was, they talked about, well, we practice baptism by immersion, but we accept other forms. Well, bully for them. God doesn't. There is no such thing as a small departure from the Word of the living God. And those who destroy the church have a sure and certain judgment awaiting them, and that's what God tells them right here. And why is that? For God's temple is holy. It is sacred, Paul tells us here in this passage. And we don't mess with sacred things. God has made it that way. The temple of God is holy. And that is what you are. Oh, listen to it. The temple of God, that is what you are. And think about this morning. God, in this letter, through Paul, was in a sense saying this to the church universal and to the church for all time until Jesus comes. But you know to whom it was written. God takes the local congregation seriously. It was written to the local church in the city of Corinth. And if it were being written today to the church in Katy, Texas, God would be saying to us, that is what you are. Sort of reminds me of 1 John. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. But the next statement is what makes it important. And thus we are. We are the children of God. We are the temple of God. And God dwells in us, in His people. Now Paul comes to his summary. Let no man deceive himself. This closing summary here sort of summarizes everything he's been saying in these first three chapters. It's divided into two sections, one beginning in verse 18, one beginning in verse 21, both of them beginning with let no man, let no one. Let no man deceive himself. Who deceives us more than anybody else? Me, myself, and I, those three people. I have more trouble with them in being deceived than I do with anybody else. As a matter of fact, I will submit to you that nobody else can deceive me unless I want to be deceived. I mean, you see all of these frauds and shenanigans that are going on in the world. And you wonder, how could anybody be that dumb? Not a matter of smartness or stupidity. They maybe a matter of greed. They just want to be deceived. And they make it easy for the con man. to come in and deceive them. All deception begins with me. Let no man deceive himself. For he that thinks that he is wise. Oh, ho, ho, ho. We get in trouble there, don't we? Paul has been spending how much time in saying, folks, there's just one wisdom in this world, and it's not yours. It's God's wisdom. And if you think you're wise, you are foolish. If any man among you think that he is wise in this age, wise in the ways of the world, wise in the wisdom of the world, well, then we ought not to go to school, should we? We shouldn't go and get an education, should we? What is it with all these CPAs and lawyers and doctors and engineers and all these people that spend all this time in school and nothing wrong with getting an education. What is wrong is beginning to think that you are smarter than God. That's what's wrong. It's necessary to know some of the things of this life. We cannot live without it. It's foolish not to have it. But the greatest foolishness is thinking that, oh, I'm just the smartest thing that God ever made. Not so, good people. And I will tell you that the church has a number of people who have gone off to theological seminaries and other places and who have learned a lot of the knowledge of the world and have decided that they know more than the Bible knows. I'm thankful we've got a number who have gone and who have kept their feet firmly planted flat on the ground and right in the middle of the Word. I'm grateful for them because they're helpful to the kingdom. But so many folks have been ruined and they've lost their faith because they've been impressed by the knowledge of the world. And most of the time, if you look at that knowledge and at the logic they use in connection with their denial of the Word of God and the things that are contained in the Word of God, there are all kinds of logical flaws, but they're so impressed, they don't want to see it, they don't want to listen to it. If you think you're wise in the things of this age, let him become foolish, that he may become wise. But what do you mean, Paul? How do I become wise? By becoming foolish. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. He's already told us that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of the world. And the wisdom of the world doesn't make any difference how great it is foolishness with God. And that's true. It's true not just in matters of religion. But you go out and you look in this world and you find how many things that the God of glory created that the smartest microbiologist, geophysicist, you just name all of the elite sciences, they can't explain to this day. You know, when Job had his argument with God, God came and asked him a bunch of questions. Said, okay, Job, you're smart. You want to argue with me? I'll give you a test. Job flunked. Well, we wouldn't flunk. Oh, really? Now, I confess up front, I'd flunk. I mean, I don't think I'd get a one up. But I can take the smartest scientists, the most knowledgeable scientists in the world, and put them in a room. And if I were a betting man, as Iron North used to say, I'd bet you a betcha that they couldn't answer more than three or four of them. God is the Creator. He knows. His foolishness in every area is smarter than the wisdom of the smartest people. And He has given us His wisdom here in this book. And you think you're smart? Quoting Job 5:13, Paul says, the wisdom, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. They think they're smart. God uses their craftiness to ensnare them. And again, quoting this time Psalm 94 and verse 11, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. They're vain, they're failures, they're no good. So point number one in the summary summarizes all of the discussion that Paul has had about the wisdom of men versus the wisdom of God. And he concludes, don't be deceived by that which appears to be wisdom, but which is not. But what conclusion then do we reach, Paul? You remember where he began? In chapter 1 and about verse 10. It has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them of the household of Chloe, that there are divisions among you. Now this I say, that each one saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. But the end result of everything that Paul has been saying here is that given the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of man, one of the greatest foolishness that you can have is to boast in men. And that's what he says here in verse 21. So then, in light of everything I've said here, in light of the foundation that I have laid, so then, let no one boast in men. Well, why, Paul? Because if you boast in men, you're limiting your blessings. You're limiting your horizon. You're limiting the things that belong to you in Jesus Christ. We have learned that God has given you these men. I am of Paul, Apollos, Cephas. God has given you these men as servants. They are not there for you to boast in. They are there to serve you. They are not there to impress you with their wisdom. They are there to serve you the wisdom of Almighty God. So don't limit yourself. For all things are yours. Blessed, we've quoted this verse before. If you don't know it by heart, learn it. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. That God has granted unto us all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. And Paul reiterates that here to the Corinthians when he says, all things are yours. Do you feel that way this morning? Well, explain, Paul. Paul gives an explanation. He starts with two men followed by five things. All things are yours. Brother Paul or Apollos. Or the world. Or life. Or death. Or things present. Or things to come. Let me ask you a question this morning. If I ask you to come up to this board, a list of the things that literally tyrannize human existence and to which we are slaves all the days of our lives, could you make a better list than Paul gives us here in these five things? I don't think so. The world scares us to death. We're fearful of what life holds. We dread the grim reaper. Because of that, we can't handle things in the present, and we can't lift our eyes up and even look into the future. But Paul is telling us that God has turned it all upside down for those who are a part of His temple in which He dwells. Then somebody will say hallelujah. Creation aside, in the form of the cross, God planted His flag on planet Earth and claimed it as His own. And through Him, the world belongs to us. Life belongs to us. Oh, if there's one thing that we think conquers us all, it's death. But before we get through with this letter, Paul's going to say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? We die. But Paul is telling us that life cannot be taken away from us. We're God's temple. And because life cannot be taken away from us, life is ours. And because life is ours, we can look out into the future and see what awaits us. And because we're not afraid of the future, we can live life to the fullest in the present. The present is ours. Do we really know who we are? That's where Paul began, where we started this morning. Don't you know who you are? Doesn't, as I said earlier, doesn't the church need to catch a vision of what it can be and what God intended for it to be? And then he concludes, for all things are yours. But all things are not yours willy-nilly. All things are not yours selfishly. All things are not yours like the Stoics of old, who thought that if they had all possessions, they would be self-sufficient and thus independent. All things are yours, for you are Christ's. Folks, that's the only place where we can have what we're talking about this morning. These last few verses. Verse 21 is the exhortation. Verse 22 is the theological basis. Really, 21b through verse 22. And verse 23 is just a near doxology. You belong to Christ. How can we be saying, I belong to Paul? I belong to Apollos? I belong to Cephas? We belong to Jesus Christ. And then the crescendo resounds. And Christ belongs to God. God the Creator. God the Creator. Oh, you're getting repetitious, Hall. No, I'm not. God the Creator of the world. And God the Creator of the church. It all belongs to us through Christ, through God. The church belongs to God. It doesn't belong to those who lead it. In fact, sometimes those who lead it seem to forget that it belongs to Christ. In some congregations of the Lord's church, and certainly those in denominationalism tend to go off after the secular things that attract people. We passed a church building on the way here this morning. Had a big sign out that said, come Easter morning, see Mel Gibson's movie. The big shindig with all of their combined choirs and there are 100 dancers down at Reliance Stadium this morning. And I forget who their top billed artists are, but they had 3 of them who were going to be there for the praise and worship hour. Folks, that's showtime. Church doesn't belong to the leaders, it belongs to Christ. But let me tell you something else. It doesn't belong to you and me. It doesn't belong to members who attend every service. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Bible study, every meeting service. It doesn't belong to those who may give lots of money. The church belongs to Christ. The church belongs to God. And we need to turn to the God of heaven, the God of glory. And we need to get down on our knees and we need to thank Him for what He has given for us and provided for us through Jesus Christ. And in the language of Samuel of old, we need to say, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. We must always be mindful of who is really in charge. We are but servants. Certainly, I don't suggest that a servant has to abdicate leadership. And on the other hand, I don't suggest that a servant has to be an errand boy, as it were. But what I do suggest is that being a servant has to do with attitudes. It has to do with perspectives. As much as it has to do with where you are on the organization chart. That's Paul's lesson to us here in these closing verses. We haven't covered but 7 verses this morning, but folks, they are some of the most wonderful verses in the Scripture. And I stand here this morning and I look back. And I see family coming on. I look across Jordan. And I see family gone before. And I praise the God of heaven who has made it all possible. May it be so with each of us. For God, through Christ, has given and is giving us all things. To Him be the glory, both now and forevermore. That's all I have this morning. But I pray that it's a blessing to your life.